As I promised, we're going to continue in the book of Revelation today. We're going to be in chapter 10. Again, those that have missed the study, all the teachings are on the website. You can stream them or download them. I encourage you to look at and listen to all these studies. This book will give you a great, this teaching will give you a great understanding of the book of Revelation, how we relate to it and understand it. I'm looking forward to when it's all complete and we'll have about 40 or 50 hours of teaching to listen to. I encourage you because I know how much I've learned preparing this study that we started back in August. Believe it or not. And the Lord shown me some things over the months that are new to me, and I would imagine are probably new to you as well. Avina Malkino, our Father, King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be of you. Lord, whatever is of the flesh, you would strike it, Lord. Whatever is of the ruach that I have missed, that you would bring it forth. And I pray this in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. So, chapter 10 begins with an awesome arrival. There's a lot of, actually, awesome or unawesome arrivals in the book of Revelation, depending on what side of the fence you may find yourself on. But in verse 1, it says, "Next I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was dressed in a cloud with a rainbow over his head." It does not mean he's gay, as we find in our culture, right? You can go, "Oh, but that's what they use," right? So let's not confuse that, because I've seen already one teaching in the Queen Bee version of the Bible where they say, "See, the angel was gay." First of all, angels don't have a sex, so that's kind of weird. "A rainbow over his head, his face was like the sun, his legs like a columns of fire, and he had a little scroll, lying upon in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." And in verse 3, "And he shouted in a voice as loud as the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up the things the seven thunders said. Do not write them down.'" So some say, is this angel Yeshua? But I think when we really always, as always, really look at the text, I think the first words of this verse, of these verses, they give me great pause before I put a crown on this angel, right? So there's this, we do a lot of allegorical, particularly in the church, where they've spiritualized a lot of these scriptures and everything is Jesus. It's just not true, right? Yeshua fits in where he belongs, but there are other things going on that the Lord has orchestrated, and we need to be very careful not to spiritualize or allegorize scriptures that do not give an accurate description of what is actually going on. So we need to be careful about putting crowns on angels. In this case, since this is not the angel of the Lord, it says, "I saw another mighty angel." Yeshua is not another mighty angel. He is the angel of Adonai. So if we really look at the text carefully again, we need to make sure it's true to the Greek text that it's translated from, that this is just another angel, a powerful angel, but this is not the angel of Adonai. So we can't put a crown on this angel. This is not Yeshua. This is a ministering angel that is doing the work of Yeshua. So since it's not the angel of Adonai, but one of many, this angel does, though, carry great authority, right? Not only authority, but majesty. When he speaks, seven thunders erupt. That's pretty powerful. Now, we have a hard time conceptualizing what that looks like. This is a supernatural event beyond a thunder and lightning that we would hear. This is something that's going to be heard, if not by the whole world, by most of the world. And so we, even though sometimes we all have, who's scared of thunder and lightning? Anybody that has any scared of thunder and lightning? I love thunder and lightning. But if you're scared of it now, look out, right? So, but this speaks of great power that this angel carries. He has the authority and the majesty. And he, when he speaks, seven thunders erupt, not just authority, but we know that he speaks with perfection. Why? How many thunders are there? Seven is perfection. There's a reason for all the numbers. And so this tells us not only the authority and majesty, but he's speaking with perfection. And thunder is always the way, is one of the ways that the Lord always speaks to us. It's how he spoke to us on Mount Sinai. Remember? Exodus 19:16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder, lightning, and a third cloud on the mountain. Then a shofar blast sounded so loudly that all in the people in the camp trembled. Now, there's also another relationship here that we know that God speaks through thunder and lightning, particularly where he says, and in this case, on Mount Sinai, we should not go past the significance that what day was the thunder and lightning heard? The third day. What day did Yeshua rise on? Yeah. That's not a coincidence. Right? This, the Lord shows us pieces of things that fit in unity. As remember, this is from the book of Exodus. Part of the theme of all these teachings for over the months is how we understand the book of Revelation through the book of Exodus. They are parallel books. And that we see constant reminders that Yeshua, we are knowing that it is Yeshua that is on the mountain. Amen? It is Yeshua that Moshe meets with, right? Although he doesn't know him as Yeshua. But he is the thunder speaks, and it's consistent in the Tanakh as it is in the apostolic writings, in the Ketuveh HaShlachim, right, which is the apostolic writings. And so there's a consistency of understanding and also construction of the text. So one, they support one another. So we actually can have greater comfort in understanding what the revelation means because it's saying the same thing it did in the book of Exodus. Understand what I'm saying? These are supporting verses and documents that show the consistency of the Word of God and how it's defined, right? So if God's speaking through thunder in the Tanakh, he's speaking through the thunder in the book of Revelation. Capiche? Everybody following me here? Okay. Cloud and fire, which we should be all familiar with. Of course, we find a lot of it in the book of Exodus and all through the Tanakh, but also in the New Covenant. Cloud and fire speak of glory. When we see clouds of fire or cloud and fire, it is speaking and related to the glory of God. It is God, the Lord Yeshua, manifest. We shouldn't ignore or lose the significance of the simple words of the cloud and fire as the glory of God because they are God. And so this isn't allegorical. This is literal, right? The cloud and the clouds and the fire is the glory of God. It is a literal expression and understanding, not an allegorical one. Though you might say it's allegorical, but allegorical isn't very, very valuable to us if it doesn't express the truth of what the scripture is actually saying, right? So for me, allegorical has very limited uses. Because most of what we find that is taught in allegorical today is nonsense. It's just made-up stuff. And a feel-good stuff or what we want it to say. So we need to be very careful because the book of Revelation, as I've shared through this study, primarily is a literal book. The visions and stuff here are literal visions. Though we may not understand the concepts of them, they are literal, and they are not just meant to be visionary. They are meant to touch our very souls so that when these things do happen, we will recognize them. If it's just allegorical, there's nothing to recognize, right? Nothing to recognize. So we need to be to understand, as believers should understand that all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a literal text to us. Though there is stories and poems and visions and parables and all those things, they're all in there as part of the structure. But all of the Bible is given so that we know the truth of God. Right? That's not allegorical. That would be literal. And when we make things allegorical, we also tend not to function in them or take them seriously. Clouds and fire speak of glory, and the rainbow that is spoken of here speaks of covenant. It's the same sign that was given to Noah. It speaks of covenant. There's a reason the rainbow is there at this moment. It is reminding the people of God's faithfulness to the covenants that he made in Genesis. And indeed, Exodus. And any covenant he's ever made, that rainbow is a reminder that God will not forget. And it here has not forgotten the covenants he has made. So this is not allegorical. This is a literal understanding of what that rainbow represents. And in fact, we may very well have seen that rainbow, which I believe we will. We saw the rainbow in Genesis, at least by how it's identified, and I fully expect we will see this rainbow, or those that are available to see it. So, from Genesis 9:16, the rainbow will be in the cloud. That's interesting because now we have a combination of the cloud and the rainbow. That makes sense to me, actually. Right? The rainbow will be in the cloud so that when I look at it, I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of any kind on the earth. That's not allegorical. Noah is going to look at a rainbow. He looked at a rainbow and he knew God had not denied, given up the covenant. And the same thing is going to happen here with this angel that comes to the earth and sets his feet here. We will see a physical sign of God's faithfulness to the covenant, just as Noah did. It's easier not to dismiss things if we see the connection in Tanakh. If we see in the Hebrew Scriptures, if we look for the connections, the uniformity and the parallels within the apostolic writings, the New Covenant, the Brit Chadashah, it should encourage us and help reinforce our faithfulness, not only in the New Covenant text, but in the Tanakh. Because without the Tanakh Scriptures, this Scripture means nothing. It has no weight. It has no value. It doesn't tell us what it will be. We need to see the Tanakh Scriptures to understand exactly what is being revealed to John in this particular moment. And the roaring of a lion, that is the kingship of God. The kingship of God is almost always represented by a lion. And he's usually roaring. And it's interesting because there's a bit of a paradox here, because we also know that Hasatan, Satan, roams like a roaring lion looking to devour his prey. That's why we have to be very wise, because Satan is an imposter, but he sometimes looks and sounds like Messiah. How we know the difference? What's the fruit? What is happening, right? Is it match Scripture? Is it what's going on? We can with that discerning mind. But the only way we can discern is by knowing Scripture. You can't discern without Scripture. How are you going to discern what God is doing if you don't know Scripture? And if you don't know the Scripture from the beginning to the end, how can you discern what God's doing and whether it's God or not? Right? I mean, that makes sense. I mean, it even makes practical sense. Otherwise, I'm discerning things based on just what somebody might tell me. How do you know what that person's telling you is right? I'm not interested in what a person's telling me. I'm interested in what the scripture shows me. Right? And can I validate that person, whether they're a scholar or not, or even me? You shouldn't believe anything I say unless you can prove it in the text. That's why I give you a lot of scripture, so you can chew on it. So it says in Proverbs 19:12, a king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. There's a supporting text. But his favor is like dew on the grass. So if I'm making a statement about what something means, I need to be able to easily find that in the Tanakh. If I'm trying to support a new covenant text, I need to find the support for it in the Tanakh. If I'm trying to support a Tanakh text, I should be able to find validating texts in the apostolic writings. I should be able to. One of the challenges for many of us might be, because there's so many different translations, you can't just go by one word, right? You know, if you're looking for a roaring lion and that's all you look for, you might have a difficult time finding things, right? How was it translated? What was the original Hebrew, or what was the original Greek text, so we can understand what the translation was from? Does it match? Because a lot of times, you know, Bibles are translated by people that decide what it's going to be. It may not always be right, or it might throw us off. So also significant in these first verses is one foot on land and one on water. What does that mean? Well, it speaks of authority over all the earth. One foot of this angel on land and one on water. Land and water constitute 100% of the earth. This constitute, he has authority over everything. Whatever he's bringing, he has authority over everything. Nothing is left out. So these understandings are very important, because then it helps us understand really what's going on in the text and what is manifesting, what is being brought forth. And then we can start realizing it's not allegorical. There's literal instruction, or the Lord is revealing to John and to us the literal things that are going to happen, that are signs of the end days. And this is important, because we live in an age where much of the church is very ignorant of the book of Revelation, which means they are ignorant of the Tanakh as well. How can we know what God's doing? The Lord doesn't expect us to wait around and hunkering down going, Lord, just bring it. He's expecting us to interact with this and to grasp onto it, right? And to take ownership of what's going on. Even the good, the bad, and the ugly. He wants us to take ownership as he's taken Hasatan down and his minions. He isn't looking for us to hunker down when everything's over. That's not going to happen. For all you hunker downers, it is not going to happen. It says in Psalm 29:3, the voice of Adonai is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Now, listen to these words in this psalm that tell us about, that help us understand what it's saying in the book of Revelation. It's bringing it all together. The voice of Adonai is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Adonai over rushing waters. In this case, in that case of the psalm, it may speak of authority delegated by the Lord. And that's where we find this angel. He has delegated authority. Angels have no power without what the Lord gives them. Amen? Which is a good thing. When Satan tried to take power, what did the Lord do? He cast him out of heaven. Right? And Satan can't do anything except what the Lord releases him to do. Right? Satan came down, he makes a big show of it. Guess what? He can't do nothing without the Lord allowing it. Right? So Satan's like, oh, he's this big evil guy, and we should know as believers, yeah, but the Lord's just letting it play out, right? Sometimes we think it's out of control, Or we don't like the book of Revelation because it gives us the creeps. I take the book of Revelation as amazing stuff that the Lord gives us in advance. Right? The other thing we need to remember that it talks about in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 that nothing is uncommon to man. Whatever we experience, mankind's seen it. We are not going to experience to see something that hasn't really happened. It's all common. Anything that comes upon us. And that the Lord, to the faithful, the Lord will provide a way out. Even in the book of Revelation, he provides the way out, doesn't he? It isn't always so clear if we just kind of look at stuff or if our faith is really struggling, then we start to have doubts, don't we? I can't deal with the book of Revelation. It is just too weird and too scary. It is supposed to scare those in the world that have denied the Messiah. And it is also to scare those that sit on the fence, right? Lukewarm? We know where cold's going, but lukewarm needs to know where they're going too. The Lord strikes fear into the hearts of all men that they may no longer be lukewarm, but they will become on fire for God, or they will become cold. Either way, lukewarm and cold end up in the same result, don't they? They get smoked. It also helps us show that this angel is not Yeshua. Why? Yeshua is the delegator. He's not the delegatee. Right? This angel's told what he does. Yeshua doesn't need to be told what he does. He does because he is God. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then the angel I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted his right hand toward heaven, and swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, there will be no more delay." So this proves to us this is not Yeshua, right? These verses tell us it's not Yeshua. Why? Because this angel is telling us where he gets his marching orders from, right? He says, so how do we know? Yeshua is what? He is the blank of God. He is the right hand of God. The angel lifts his right hand unto the Lord who is Yeshua, right? So he is tapping into Yeshua's authority that Yeshua has given to him. So and lifted his right hand towards heaven, right? He lifts his right hand towards heaven. He doesn't lift it unto what he's doing. He lifts his right hand unto the king. Understand? Power, right? Power. Yeshua is the right hand. This angel's right hand is Yeshua, but he lifts his right hand to heaven, but he's tapping into Messiah. That may be subtle, but it's important. And it helps us correct the errors we make about who this angel is or what he isn't. So he created heaven, and it also tells us he's swearing to the one who lives forever and ever. Why would Yeshua be swearing to the one that lives forever? He is the one that lives forever and ever. Right? So, and who created heaven and who is in it? Well, who created the heavens and the earth? Yeshua. Yeshua is the creative arm of Adonai. Yeshua spoke it into existence, not Adonai. Yeshua spoke it into existence. So we can tell that these two beings are different. Yeshua is clearly defined in later chapters of his return, right? If this was Yeshua, then he's come too early. Another defining moment. If this is Yeshua, he came too early. Because it tells us later chapters how Yeshua arrives. Everybody following me? These are important things. Because we get confused. We don't have to be confused. We can understand timing. We can look at the role they're actually playing. But we do need to look deeply at the words so that we can understand what's going on without somebody saying, "Oh, that's God." Now let's be careful, because Yeshua makes his entrance in a much grander scale than this anyway. So we need to keep our minds open when we're starting to learn about the book of Revelation, so that we can understand. First of all, there's order, although the book of Revelation is not particularly chronological, although there are parts of it that are chronological, but it doesn't. It kind of goes back and forth. You could be talking about something in the chapter 11 that's also integrated with chapter 17. And it just, that's how it works. The Tanakh tends to work that way sometimes too. It's not necessarily chronological. In many cases, it's not. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's redundant. Sometimes there's overlap. And I'll usually let you know where those things are happening or how they happen. So let's keep going. We're still in chapter 10 and we're in verse 7. It says, "On the contrary, in the days of the sound from the seventh angel, when he sounds his shofar, the hidden plan," so that would be the mystery, whatever that mystery may be, "the mystery of God who will be brought to completion." So the mystery is how does God's plan work and when is it brought to completion? So this, the sounding of the seventh angel with the seventh shofar starts to reveal that plan that God will be brought to complete, that God will, the plan of God will be brought to completion. "The good news as he proclaimed it to his servants, the prophets." Well, that's interesting. What prophets is he talking about here? The Tanakh prophets. He's talking about the Tanakh prophets. Because when we really look back, you know, in the New Covenant, you know, what prophets can we look at? Well, Yeshua is clearly a prophet. He's much more than a prophet. He's a prophet. And Yochanan the Immerser. Who else? Right? The roles that they're talking about here in the prophetic word is talking about the Tanakh prophets, right? That it's talking about that proclaimed to his servants the prophets. Because it's not what was present, it's what had already happened. The power of prophecy is that it was given a long time ago and then it comes true much later, right? Otherwise, you're not a prophet. Or you're a false prophet, right? That's how we define. Can we know the difference between a prophet and a false prophet? Well, in the case of the Tanakh, we know if the word has come forth that they were prophets of God, the prophets of God. False prophets, it's not the case that false prophets always, nothing ever happens. Satan does false things, doesn't he? There, I believe, some truth that in the sense that you can sell your soul to the devil. He says, "I'm going to give you something," and so we cheat the system, and we lie, and we cheat, and we steal, and we kill, and we get rewarded for it temporarily, or it's perceived that we do, don't we? That is not the work of Yeshua. That is the work of HaSatan. Now, the Lord allows it because people are going to pay for their disobedience to God. So we don't want to confuse that. So what is the mystery? So maybe it surprises some of you, maybe you don't. Yet the answer to the mystery is actually spoken in Torah. If we understand Torah, we can know the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, we can know what the mystery is, right? So we're going to first go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. It says, "He, Adonai, will hoist a banner for the Goyim, the nations, assemble the dispersed of Israel, and gather the scattered of Yehuda from the four corners of the earth." Well, what's that talking about? It's talking about the restoration of the Jewish people and their unity with the grafting in of the Gentiles. There's the mystery, right? It's always been the mystery, right? What is God doing in his time? He's restoring not only Israel, but he's grafting the nations into Israel. Israel is not grafted into the nations. The nations are grafted into Israel. Unfortunately, we live in a world where much of Christianity believes that they are the new Israel and that any remnant is grafted into them. That is a bald-faced lie. It denies the truth of Scripture. It denies God's plan. It denies the mystery revealed. If that wasn't true, then why did God even bother with Israel being restored, right? Why is the New Covenant just about Gentiles? In fact, the New Covenant's very little about Gentiles when you look at its whole work. That's not to diss the nations. It's just to put things in perspective, right? So we are equals in the sight of God. But if we don't understand God's plan, here's what happens when we get arrogant and reject God's plan. We get arrogant about our own position or lack of position or confuse the position. We decide what it looks like versus what does the Word of God say? What does that relationship look like? From Galatians 3:8, it says, also the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, foreseeing that God would consider the Gentiles righteous. Is this not the support of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12? It's a supporting text. It's showing that, in fact, that's what's happening, right? The Tanakh, foreseeing that God would consider the Gentiles righteous when they live by trusting and being faithful, told the good news to Abraham in advance by saying, in connection with you, all the Goyim will be blessed. So the question is, what is being brought to conclusion or completion? Well, the answer is the Gentiles being grafted in the bride of Yeshua becomes complete. That's the answer, right? That's the mystery, that the mystery is twofold, that Israel is going to be restored and that the nations are going to be considered righteous by faith and grafted in together. So the mystery revealed is another way of saying it. The mystery revealed is one new man, Jew and Gentile together in the body of Messiah. The nations do not assimilate Israel. If you really want to look at it, Israel assimilates the nations. They're grafted into Yeshua, the olive tree, and we look more like Yeshua. So it's not a matter of looking more Jewish, it's a matter of looking more Yeshua, right? So it's not about the nations losing their identity in ethnic culture. It's about them losing their identity in pagan culture. Right? Think about that. Right? If you want to dress up in green, St. Patrick's Day, which is an issue, you can do that. You know what the interesting thing is about? Do you know green was not the color? It was blue. Green is a modern change. It was blue that was considered the color of Ireland. Isn't that strange? Well, I don't well, maybe that was better for him. My point being, it's funny how things change, right? And that's why the things that need to counter what's in the Word of God, who are we in Yeshua? Who are we in the text? Who are we to be there? It's great to have some cultural heritage, but that can't be at the expense of our relationship with the Messiah in the spiritual community that he calls us to. And that sometimes means we have to strip ourselves of our ethnic or national cultures that we tend to hold on to, and that includes myself. Do I want to look more like Yeshua or more like a Jewish person? I want to look more like Yeshua. Am I Jewish? Yes, I can't change that. If you're Jewish, you can't change it. If you're not Jewish, you can't change that either. And no circumcision is going to change that. Right? I'm not advocating that nobody should get circumcised that are Gentile. I'm just advocating that it's immaterial. Our identity isn't in our physical circumcision. Our identity isn't in our ethnic makeup. Our identity is in the Messiah, the King of Israel. And that is a huge cultural problem. most ethnic cultures and nation states, we are that nation state first. We're Americans first. Yeshua would say we are believers first. We are Americans second. But ergo, we have those problems. I'm from Puerto Rico. My heritage is Puerto Rico. I need to be that. No. No, you don't. You need to be believers in Messiah first. And what does that look like culturally and spiritually within the Word versus what does the ethnic culture of whatever we're talking about? That's a problem for us. It's a great challenge for us. Why? Because when we get out of the comfort zone of our own ethnic upbringing, if we had one, we get uncomfortable because Yeshua points to all the weaknesses in that. Whether you're Jewish too, he points to all the weakness of me, of what I was raised in, and what needs to change. The battle line is for believers in Yeshua and his culture, not ethnic or nationalistic. Also, not self. Our definition of relationship with Yeshua is selflessness, not selfishness. And we struggle with that as well. Because the world tells us a very different story. When the Gentiles are grafted in, they become equally the bride of Messiah, just as those of Jewish heritage repent and accept Yeshua as Lord and Savior. We are all grafted in for the same reason, by faith, not by ethnicity and not by culture. Yet, Israel is the elder brother. It's a matter of order. In Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, but equally to the Gentile. So we say there's neither no Jew or the Gentile, yet the paradox of Scripture is that order is important. Right? The order is important. Why? If there's no restoration of Israel, there's no grafting in of the Gentiles. If the nation of Israel does not come in faith, Yeshua is not returning. That's why order is important. That's why we as Jews or Gentiles should be interested in the spiritual position of Israel and the Jewish people. Because they are the tipping block that will set Yeshua to return. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When all of Israel cries out. So the mystery revealed is one new man, right? The new creation. We're a new creation. It says in Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, right? The hatred, the anger, the distrust between Jew and Gentile, right? Right? But Yeshua's death destroys the division between Jew and Gentile, the enmity that existed. Yeshua's death did not destroy Torah or take Torah away. That's the most ludicrous thing you're ever going to hear out of the mouth of the Christian church. The enmity is not the Torah. The enmity is the division between Jew and Gentile. That is the original division. Torah is not a divisive factor. It's a non-issue. It's not even the context of the scriptures that deal with this. So by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, right? So, and then it goes on to say, which is the laws of commandments contained in ordinance, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The law of the commandments aren't the enmity. The people that adhere to the law and those that don't is the enmity, right? Torah points to sin. Torah exposes sin, not just to the Jew, but all of creation. Whether you adhere to Torah or not, it does matter not, because the Lord rules his righteousness based on his word, right? So, but what it's saying here is that the commandments expose the enmity and they expose the sin. You understanding me here? There's a difference. The laws aren't bad. Torah isn't bad. The enmity, the evil that separates the two that Torah exposes, is what God dies for. If it wasn't, then why would Paul continue to say that Torah is holy and good? And why is it that when in Acts in Acts, in the Jerusalem Council, after the Jerusalem Council, where were the Gentiles going? They were going in the synagogue and learning Moses. It doesn't make any sense. The Lord destroyed the law. We don't need to teach the law. How ludicrous is that? The text doesn't support it anywhere. Paul, in the end of Acts chapter 28, 29, and 30, he says before the Sanhedrin, he says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm a Jew of Jews, is what he's saying. He says, I've done nothing against the commandments of God nor the traditions of my people. Why would he say that if Yeshua's death had done away with the scripture? That would be crazy, right? That's why we need lots of scripture to really understand what is going on, especially when there's misinterpretations or mistranslations of the text, so that we can balance them out and say, well, that just is crazy. Contained ordinances so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Remember, the law, commandments contained in ordinances, they expose the sin of the world, not just to the Jewish people. Sin is sin. So are we going to make the argument that sin was different for the Jewish people than it is for all of the creation? We can't make that claim. So part of the mystery is that Jew and Gentile are grafted into one another. Right? We should all know that well. Those that accept the call before the fullness of the kingdom to come at Yeshua's return. So we at Beth El Gibor are living this mystery out right now, aren't we? We're Jews and Gentiles together. We're living the mystery that we have been made one through Yeshua's death and his resurrection. That's pretty awesome, I think. Right, we in the community that we have point to the mystery and the revealing of what the mystery is. That the Lord has not only restored Israel, but he's brought all of the creation together as one new man. Jew and Gentile have always been divided. Hebrew and nation has always been divided. There's always been that separation, persecution, and misunderstanding, and Yeshua makes that right through his own blood, but not through the abolition of commandments. So think about it another way. If God gave his commandments, everything that God creates is good, right? Would we all say everything God creates is good? If he created the word of God and spoke it in existence, how could it be bad? So if we interpret something as the laws being bad, we have a problem with God's creation. Don't we? Also in the book of John, it says Yeshua is the word made flesh. Yeshua is the word. So if the word's bad, then Yeshua can't be all good. Yeshua is the word made flesh. If the word is bad, then Yeshua is bad too. Before I came to Yeshua, I could not see the correct order of this when Dan Jester first shared it with me many years ago, like 15 years ago. 16 years ago, that the truth is that the Gentiles come into their fullness of belief before Israel. I really struggled with that. That what we really see is in its fullness, the nations come into their fullness before Israel does, which is what the book of Romans is talking about. And it also tells us in the book of Romans, it warns the Gentiles, beware and do not be boastful. Because if God hadn't set Israel aside temporarily, you don't get in. So I struggled as a new believer trying to understand that dynamic, because then it's, how do I deal with Christianity, right? how do I deal as a Jewish guy, a Jewish Messiah? How do I deal with that? And he explained, one of the things he explained to me many years ago was to understand God's order, and that though the fullness of the Gentiles would need to happen before all of Israel would cry out. I believe we're in the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. I believe that. So it could happen at any given time, per se, that Israel shall do the same. It's from Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uniform, uninformed of this mystery. So it's talking about the mystery in Revelation. The mystery of Revelation being revealed was also being talked about in the book of Romans, which was also being talked about in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That's a nice way of saying in your own flesh that you're smarter than the average bear. That's what it's saying. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know, one of the interesting things about this dynamic is, and the scripture points out, if Yeshua, in order to prove that Yeshua is the Messiah, Israel would have to reject him. If Israel 2,000 years ago had accepted Yeshua Messiah, he wouldn't have been the Messiah. It wouldn't have been fulfillment of the prophecy. You hear me on that? Israel was to reject the Messiah. They did. If they accepted Yeshua 2,000 years ago, he wouldn't have been the Messiah. Think about the process. Right? So there's some great proof text there. And, you know, when I speak to the Jewish people, they kind of get that, you know, that lost puppy look on their face. What? We know he's the right guy because you rejected him. What? So many people, many Jewish people in particular, miss the sign because they're so of a hardened heart of not wanting to, they can't see Jesus as the Jewish Messiah because the church has not painted him as a Jewish Messiah. It's a problem. So they struggle with that, right? Realizing, gee, he is the Messiah. He is Jewish. All those things. And I've heard this a million times. Well, if he was really the Messiah, then why didn't my ancestors accept him? Well, that's a twofold answer. First, many did accept him. Tens of thousands of Judeans came to faith in the Messiah. So it's not true that Jews didn't. Did the majority? No. So Jewish people miss the signs of the times, these end day signs, right? Israel expects their enemies to be defeated first. It's the same mistake they made 2,000 years ago. That's why they rejected Yeshua. They expected if Yeshua was Messiah, he would conquer the Romans and he would free them. Unfortunately, that wasn't God's plan. So they get all wrapped up in that. Why did all the faithful at that moment, why did they leave Yeshua? Because he didn't free them from the Romans. They were looking for a conquering king, Mashiach ben David, not Mashiach ben Joseph, the suffering servant. It's a matter of order. The suffering servant the Messiah plays the role of the suffering servant, Mashiach ben Joseph, before he plays the role of Mashiach ben David, the conquering king. That's the text. That's the Tanakh text. That's how it works. But they weren't looking for that. First of all, I think in the flesh we can understand that. If you're oppressed and miserable, you want somebody to get you out of it now. Don't you? I want relief now. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. But the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. Right? God has his order, and we get frustrated with the order. Yeah, that's funny. So, Israel has had an expectation, and I think Christians do have an expectation. We want to bypass, as believers in the popular Christian movement, we want to bypass the tribulation and the wrath. I'm going to be raptured out. That's not God's plan. But that's popular because we don't want to experience all that stuff. Well, God says, no, you're going to experience it and you're going to see it, and many of you will be martyred. you know, I'm not saying we should like it. I'm just saying we should trust the Lord in his plan. So, well, the truth is that they have been by Yeshua and the Ruach, but not in the flesh, right? That we believe in Yeshua, but in the flesh, but in the spirit, not so much. Truth also seems to be that the bride, right? The bride is the faithful Jew and the Gentile, but how people come varies. The timing varies. It's all over the place. Rav Shaul, right, was revealing the groom was kingdom building with bricks and mortar. Yeshua builds the kingdom with bricks and mortar. He builds the kingdom. Jew and Gentiles through Torah points to this that most Jews don't see with spiritual eyes. In fact, many Christians don't see with spiritual eyes either. Why? Because when we see something, we don't like it and we complain about it. This earth is fleeting. Did complaining ever get the Israelites anything good? That should be a lesson for us. We complain, we moan, but it didn't get the Israelites. In fact, it got them worse stuff. Man, they got that quail and then they puked on it. I want meat, or I'm going to give you meat. They spent the next week puking it up. God's like that. He's not a vengeful God. He's just a righteous God, right? So if we don't see with spiritual eyes, not only for the Jewish nation, but for Christians as well, or believers, that leads to blindness. When we don't have spiritual eyes, it leads to blindness. Our flesh leads to blindness. So, and I believe that this blindness is on the part of non-believing Israel and quite possibly the nations. And that really kind of helps explain in Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, that says, "Next the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go take the scroll lying open in the hand of the angel standing on the sea and on the land.'" Verse 9, "So I went over to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, but after I've swallowed it, my stomach was bitter." So one of the questions that I posed, we asked, so was John a non-believer? I just posed it because it was sweet to the taste, but in his stomach it was bitter. So what is that about? Of course, he was not a non-believer, but he was experiencing what many that reject the truth and reject Yeshua or receive it as only on the outside. Right? It's not what goes in us, right? It's what comes out. If we're not right in the inside, the word of Yeshua and all the circumstances are going to be bitter to us, even those that call themselves faithful. If we're only faithful on the outside, which is what he's talking about, the lips, the mouth is the outside experience. Once you swallow it, it's internalized, and it is kicking your butt because you're not right on the inside. He was showing Paul or John what the difference was and what the condition of the body of Messiah was at that time, and I believe the condition of the body of Messiah today. We like the stuff that tastes sweet in the mouth, but when we have to ingest it, the kingdom of God really upsets our stomach. We don't like what it feels like or looks like or tastes like. That's why we rationalize within denominations what we do or we're not going to do. I don't like that. We're going to change it. That would be an example of something tasting sweet in your mouth. When we just rationalize what we want to believe or not believe, what we're going to do or not do, that's nice. But when you actually swallow it, the Lord's going to bring judgment. There's a lesson here for us that we need, of course, to be aware, right? We need to receive the kingdom on the outside and the inside, not just on the outside. Why? If we don't, then all of those that experience the sweetness in their mouth but bitterness in the stomach will be apostate. I don't like it. There you go. I'm not following Messiah anymore. I don't like what the world tastes like and the situation that God's put me in, so I'm not going to accept it. The truth, right? The truth swallowed without faith of actions and belief will destroy you. Right? Let me say that again. The truth swallowed without faith and actions and belief will destroy you. If you're pretending to be a believer, it will destroy you. If your faith isn't followed by actions and your walk, it will destroy you. This is serious business, my brothers and my sisters. Just as swallowing evil will also destroy you. It says in Psalm 19, verse 9b through 10, the rulings of Adonai are true. They are righteous altogether, more desirable than gold, than much fine gold, also sweeter than honey or dripping from the honeycomb. Yet in Luke 19, verses 41 and 42, it says, when Yeshua has come closer and could see the city, he wept over it, saying, if you only knew today what is needed for shalom, for peace, but for now it is hidden from your sight. What's hidden from your sight? The true value of who Yeshua is and the walk that he has from us. We like to look at Yeshua afar. We like to play religion, but we don't like to live relationship because that's sacrificial. Relationship with God is sacrificial. So, and it's interesting, but this Psalm 19 is also another text that shows us just how Torah is viewed by God. The rulings of Adonai are true. They are righteous altogether. Righteousness in the eyes of God, God's righteousness is perfect. The word of God is perfect because it is the righteousness of God. So if we try and take a text from the New Covenant and say, and God destroyed the law because it was enmity, we have a serious problem in the text. Serious, serious, serious problem. It says one of the things that we know, God, we can have faith in God because he never changes his mind. Did God change his mind about the Word of God? Well, no, yet. We've all been exposed to teachings that say we don't have to do Torah and Torah is obsolete and we don't need it. That is a contradiction of the truth. And there's hundreds of scriptures we could find that bring the same question or bring us to uncomfortably understanding what is Torah, what is our role with it as Jews or as Gentiles. Because first of all, I would say once Yeshua is resurrected and the grafting in process starts, it's not an issue of the discussion isn't really what Jews or Gentiles do, it's what do the faithful do, right? It matters no longer what your ethnic background was or your nationalistic background. It doesn't matter anymore. It's gone in that sense. Our loyalty is either to the Messiah and his ways or it's not. And that's where we run into trouble, particularly in American culture. We have so many things that we're prideful of that it dilutes our relationship with the Lord. What are we going to be faithful to? Who's our family? The family that counts is the spiritual family. I'm not saying you don't have your ethnic family or your blood family, but the family that counts in the kingdom of God is this family, the spiritual family, the blood that Yeshua paid for. But we have a hard time with that too. The loyalty has to be with this new creation, this one new man, not with the world standards of family, but God's standard. It's why we have to see him as the groom and us as the bride. It transforms our whole relationship, but we struggle with that. We let other things get ahead of Yeshua and how we should treat one another because we are stuck. I'm more worried about my children than I am about my relationship with the Lord and with my husband. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's going to get you to hell. Because that, those kinds of decisions break down the total relationship with the Messiah. They're out of order. John experienced what it would be like to partake of truth, but not accept it when he put that scroll in his mouth. How many of us walk around going, this is my Bible, this is how I live? How many of you are full of it? How many of you define your life by this much of the Bible? What happened to this? The Hebrew Testament versus the New Testament. What do you mean? What do I mean? This is the Hebrew, this is the Tanakh, this is the New Covenant. How do you define it? I split it. There, see, you got it? How many of us define our lives and the order of our lives before the Lord? We carry the whole book, but we don't define our lives by the whole book. We see a shadow of this in the book of Numbers in chapter 5, verse 27. When he, the Kohen, had made her drink the water, then, if she is unclean and has been unfaithful to her husband, the water that causes the curse will enter her and it becomes bitter. And what did it do? Her stomach swelled up and exploded. This is a parallel to what's being talked about in Revelation. That there's this, God knows the truth and he will reveal the truth even in you. We have to be aware of that. That God is going to force us in a position of truth. He will reveal the lie in you or the lies in you. And he's going to do it based on Scripture. John is then told in verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And what is he supposed to prophesy? About the wrath that is coming. To be a messenger of Yeshua is sweet, but to bring the message of judgment is bitter and hard for us to receive when it's delivered. That means swallowing it. We don't want to swallow that, right? Because judgment is bitter. Knowing what's coming can be bitter to us. We're going to see a lot more of this in the chapters in the future. So till next time, same bat time, same bat channel. Amen.